I'm going to change the tone a bit. How many of you remember Jesus Christ Superstar? I love it. I made my wife watch it last night because she had never seen it. I know. I said the same thing. I'm a huge fan. And everybody knows about Mary Magdalene or Yvonne Elliman who sang, "I Don't Know How to Love Him." But the libretto of that opera is at its best when spectacles and irony are the most abundant. And I think that the entrance into Jerusalem, where everybody's walking along waving their palms and saying, you know, "Hey, Zanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, Zanna, Superstar, won't you smile at me?" And then the chief priests come in and tell the rabble to be quiet. It's wonderful. And Judas doesn't know what's going on. And Jesus, after the chief priests say that, he goes, "Why waste your breath moaning at the crowd? Nothing can be done to stop the shouting. If every tongue were still, the noise would still continue. The rocks and stones themselves would start to sing." I didn't need Andy after all, did I? And the crowd sings in response, "Hosanna, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. Hey, JC, JC, won't you fight for me? Hosanna, Hosanna, hey, Superstar." So even casual fans of the musical remember all of that. So we move along, and there's this wonderful second verse that nobody remembers. And he sings, "Sing me a song, but not for me alone. Sing out for yourselves, for you are blessed." After the priests have said that they're accursed, "There is not one of you who cannot win the kingdom, the slow, the suffering, the quick, the dead." And then the libretto has, and I won't make you sing it with me, the "Hosanna, Hosanna, hey, JC, won't you die for me?" And the look on Jesus' face tells us that he's not exactly sure what they mean by that. So in the park, you heard that in the 11th chapter of Mark, the writer has Jesus much more interested in his mode of transportation than in responding to the crowds of "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And in Mark 11, it says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Well, Jesus in the Gospels consistently talks of the coming kingdom of God and routinely identifies himself as someone who has the authority to speak both as and for God. He often uses apocalyptic language that just as often makes us uncomfortable, like when he talks of the coming judgment, being cast out to where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it being easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. I mention these things because Jesus himself said that he came to set brother against brother and son against father. And when we hear that, we are unsure of what all of that means. In my preparation for this sermon, I read a commentary by a woman named Melinda Quivick. Ms. Quivick lives in Houghton, and she describes herself on the internet as a liturgical and homiletic scholar. Can I be one of those? Anyway, the line from her commentary that I am flat out stealing this morning is, "Jesus knew the sorrow of being intensely misunderstood." That's a good line. And while she is discussing the necessity of following Paul's admonition that we let the same mind be in you that was in Christ, she points out that further along, Paul is shutting down both triumphalism, that is, exaltation, and excessive humility, which she beautifully describes as obsequious self-abasement. Humanity is all and both of those. So, a good preaching team always emphasizes the well-taught lessons of other team members. Father Randall has told us time and again that God includes both ends of any continuum that can be found in creation. And that includes what we see as paradox or oxymoron. Love that word. So yes, this Friday we will kneel and say Psalm 51. That is about the best example of self-abasement I know of in Scripture. And with that, on the next night, we will exult in the resurrection, the triumph over death, and the sweet smell of lilies that remind us that that Sunday will be so much better than the Friday before. Jesus, as the Son of God, contains both ends of this and every continuum, even when we see that as paradox, antithesis, or oxymoron. So isn't Jesus' whole life strewn with such contained continuums? I mean, do we really think that Mary and Martha were wrong when after Lazarus' death, they lament that had Jesus been there, Lazarus would not have died, would not have been placed in a tomb, and might not have begun to stink when Jesus does finally show up? In the story, when he calls him out of the cave, and this is an interesting continuum, is he giving Lazarus eternal life? Or merely an extension of this one? So this is a conundrum about the kingdom. Is it here and now or above and beyond? If the kingdom is wholly of another world, then why heal 10 lepers when only one of them was grateful? If the Gerasene demoniac was going to be fine in the next life anyway, why would Jesus give the legion demons permission to infest and kill a herd of swine and give one man his sanity, but also thereby impoverishing the swine herds? And what do we say to our vegan and vegetarian types if they raise the question about the pigs' lives independent of their human owners? How do we square stories about divine conjuring of food adequate to feed 5,000 men plus the women and children because Jesus had pity on them? How do we square that with our incapacity to feed hungry children in this country in a day and age when we, in this country, produce enough food in this same country to feed the entire world independent of divine intervention? In a world where a company that has given us so much of the capacity to produce that food, but also gave us Agent Orange, did you ever think you might say, thank God for Monsanto? And what about what the church is asking us to do this morning? Starting out in the park singing Hosanna in the highest and then coming back in here to have the gospel end as it did. Yes, we do this every year, and we know how the story ends in this ritual. But what about when it isn't ritual and when we don't know how it will end? What will happen when the sick, the poor, the lonely, and the weak start coming through these doors in numbers too great for Yana to feed at 5 o'clock tonight? Or more people need to go to the hospital than Stacy and I can manage after church? Or when more people need shoes than Michael has to offer, and even when the thrift store runs out? Hey, here's my favorite broken record to play when you have to listen. What about when we quit taking kids away from their parents who can't afford housing? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. Let me say it again. What about when we take kids away from their parents who can't afford food or housing? What are we going to do when there's no place to take them? How does that foolish bumper sticker that says love wins mean anything when things do end very badly and love manifestly is not winning? Okay, after arguing with my wife about that one, I agreed that God wins would be okay. But what does that mean for our everyday life on earth? We can't bring down divine intervention to feed the 5,000. Yep. The deacon may be tweaking this morning, and I'm preaching longer than you're used to, so bear with me. Maybe the good news today is that while, yes, God contains continuums and we have many promises about how life in Christ is, maybe we should stick to what we know is and worry less about how it may be farther along when we know all about it. Jesus stands against many of the forms of our shared life, no matter what gyrations we go through to say otherwise. Justice is not what the gospel shows us. It is not what we hope for and expect from God in Christ. Even justice is not what our economic system is based on. It's centered on power and resources. People are not the ends in our economic system and its sustaining justice system. They are too frequently the chewed-up cogs grinding out commodities, the control of which then lead to other people's power. In our Eucharistic prayers, we extol Jesus as the means of grace and the hope of glory. Those of you who come at 8 o'clock, and some of those from old-timers, may remember the prayer of humble access. In that, we address God as the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Christians, grace and mercy must guide our every encounter so that we all may live life more abundantly. Okay, Deacon, does that mean I take a bullet for somebody else? Certainly the gospel gives high regard to those who do. It just as certainly does not mean that we shoot the assailant as the preferred alternative. Does that mean that we legalize all recreational drugs? Is that merciful and an example of God's grace? Not if it means letting users die and rot in separation from us. And it is a demonstrably false gospel to assert that drug dealers should be executed by the state. That's not the means of grace. That is not the mind of Christ, whose property is always to have mercy. Life more abundantly does not mean a few should die for the presumed good of many. Life more abundantly means that when corporations are allowed to value a human life at $7 million, we object. Life more abundantly means that we make it clear that we will not accept as just or right that a certain number of deaths will be tolerated in order to maintain 3% growth in our GDP. We need to rise up against the death machines of some states when the judges, considering the myriad unknown issues in capital cases, refer to such inanities as standing to petition for relief, or assertions that the condemned should have been smart enough to know when to object and to raise an argument themselves, or be rich enough to hire a lawyer that smart. Rather than sacrificing untold lives on the altars of expediency, monetary benefits for the many, and yes, I will say it, the property rights of corporations, states, and individuals, in an entirely economic definition of justice, we must assert that each encounter with our fellow human beings should and must be governed by grace and mercy, so that we all may live life more abundantly. Am I saying to give away all you have so that you can be a better Christian? No, I'm not. But in so many words, Jesus did. Have I done it? Nope. Is it necessary to be a better Christian, or is good enough good enough? Where do grace and mercy lead us in that discussion? And some of you are wondering whether my wife will be separating our bank accounts this afternoon. Here's how I want to end. Is it okay to give things to my family? Absolutely. Jesus has called us to define family as those washed in the waters of baptism. So here's where maybe you'll say I'm tweaking. I call upon those and within the sound of my voice and with whom I share in the sacrament of baptism to, with me, reject the concept that blood is thicker than water. Let us together reconfigure our lives so that power no longer flows through property, kinship, and so-called justice. Let us reconfigure them such that grace and mercy govern our shared life on this fragile earth, our island home. Will that bring life more abundantly? I do not doubt that it will. Will that bring about the kingdom of God? I'm going to be honest. I don't know. But if addicts stay sober, if our kids can go to school without practicing for active shooter scenarios, if the poor needn't worry that the state will take their children because they're poor, If the guilty do their time without fear that they will be abused by their jailers, nor that their families will be impoverished in their absence, then I think we can look around and say, in these moments and to these good things, that the kingdom is at hand. Sing me a song, but not for me alone. Sing out for yourselves, for you are blessed. There is not one of you who cannot win the kingdom, the slow the suffering, the quick the dead. By the grace of God that Paul assures us is sufficient for our redemption, I pray that we can treat each other with mercy and be filled with his grace and heavenly benediction. Amen.